Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would give us a genuine fear of you, as we just sang. And we pray that what Psalm 25:14 would be says would be true of us, that the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and to them he makes known his covenant. Lord, we ask that you would make known your covenant to us this morning and help us to see the difference between the true gospel and the false gospel, and help us to reject every manifestation of the false gospel. Help us to cling steadfastly to the truth, to hold to the faith, to contend for it, the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. And we pray that through this, Lord, you would increase our experience of you, our ability to abide in Christ and to walk with you, our experience of your goodness in the land. And we pray, Lord, that you would be through us accomplishing the Great Commission and making disciples of all nations. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I would invite you to turn this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we will be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And as we turn there, I want to try to sketch out the contours of the false teaching that seems to have been informing the opponents that Paul is charging Timothy to silence in this letter, and the opponents that have brought about the disorder in the church that result in the things that Paul addresses Timothy with in this letter. Before I begin to sketch that out, though, let me just tell you where we're going. We're going to start with the false teaching and consideration of what it is that these guys seem to have been teaching, and then we're going to end. We're going to return to it at the end. And then second, we're going to consider the structure of the whole letter and how that plays into what we're seeing here. And then second to last, we'll consider the structure of this particular passage. And then in the center of the sermon, we will consider the text that's before us, which is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. So what is it that these people seem to have been teaching? Well, I would invite you to look with me at 2 Timothy, just turn a couple of pages to the right, chapter 2, and look at what Paul says starting in verse 16. He says here, 2 Timothy 2:16, avoid irreverent babble, and he had said similar things about what these guys are teaching in 1 Timothy 1, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. So you can think of what gangrene is. It's an infection that spreads and that rots the body out. And this is the way this talk is going to spread. And he goes on, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. And you may remember that Paul had mentioned someone named Hymenaeus back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, when he says, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Perhaps this is the same Hymenaeus, and look at what he's saying here, what Hymenaeus is saying in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18. Paul says of them that they have swerved from the truth, same language that you get in 1 Timothy 1 and 1 Timothy 6. They've swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. So these guys were apparently saying the resurrection has already taken place. Now, we'll return to this idea in just a moment and consider maybe what they meant or maybe what Paul is doing. But if the resurrection has already happened, perhaps they're also picking up things like Matthew 22, verse 30, where the Lord Jesus responds to the Jewish opponents that have come to him and asked him a question about marriage, and he says, you know nothing at all. You don't understand the power of God. And then he speaks of how in the age to come, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And in our passage, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, we're going to read that these false teachers forbid marriage. And then Paul's going to go on to say that they require abstinence from foods. And so if perhaps these guys are saying the resurrection has already happened, We're already in the age to come. Maybe this is the informing rationale with nobody needs to get married, and because in the age to come, they're not given in marriage, nor do they marry. And then maybe also there's a component of, you know, passages like Isaiah 11, the lion will lie down with the lamb, and the wolf will dwell with the calf, and it seems creation is restored to a kind of pre-flood, pre-eat meeting situation. And so maybe these guys are also saying, in the new heavens and new earth, there won't be any eating of meat. And so now that the resurrection has happened, no eating of meat. And so maybe this is informing what's going on. They're appealing perhaps to Genesis 1 in verse 30, where God gives every green plant for food to man and beast. So if this is what's happening, what do these guys mean? Well, in part, what they're saying is, the kingdom has come. The kingdom has come. The resurrection has happened. And I wonder if they really believe that bodies have been glorified and raised, or if it's just the fact, perhaps, that their eschatology is overrealized. In other words, they think that more has come to pass than has actually come to pass. And this is resulting in, you don't need to get married, and we're not supposed to eat meat anymore, perhaps. This is informing this. Meanwhile, okay, so, you know, the resurrection has already happened, don't get married, eat in a certain way, and then look, however, at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, where Paul speaks of these false teachers. He says, among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins, and led astray by various passions. There's a strong implication here that these false teachers are pursuing sexual immorality with these women, that they're not letting these women marry, and then they're using these women for their pleasure. So marriage is over, but sexual immorality isn't over. And then also, with this asceticism of theirs, it's interesting that 1 Timothy chapter 6, if we start reading in verse 3, Paul writes here, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, so he's addressing the false teaching again, and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people, a lot of division, who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So it seems that these false teachers are also enriching themselves. They're using their message to fleece their pockets, we might say. So the resurrection has already happened, so you don't need to get married, and you can't eat in a certain way. You can only eat in a certain way. Meanwhile, they're pursuing sexual immorality, they're greedy, and they're teaching this false gospel, all of which indicates that their own hearts have not been transformed. In other words, these are unregenerate, unbelieving people who are professing Christianity, but they are missing the mark when it comes to the gospel and when it comes to what godliness looks like. And it seems to be related to their understanding of the end of all things. They think the resurrection has already happened. They think the kingdom has already come. So this, I think, is kind of a broader picture of what is going on in Ephesus. And I want to now invite that first slide to be put up on the screen. And I want to I want you to consider the structure of the letter, and I want to simplify what's on the screen for you. So I want to summarize all of chapter 1 with the simple phrase, the charge. Okay, so in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul charges Timothy to silence these guys. And then he's going to return to that charge in chapter 6, 2 through 21. We can summarize the whole of chapter 6 with the charge. And then I want to summarize, starting at 2:1, and running through 3:13 with the phrase godliness and order. So Paul charges Timothy to institute godliness and order. And then in the section that we're in today, 3:14 through 4:16, this is the heart of the letter. And what we've got working here is the gospel, as we saw last time. We saw in 3:16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness, and then he celebrates the incarnation. The gospel, and now in this section, the false teaching. So Paul is here articulating the gospel in contrast to the false teaching. And then in chapter 5, through the first couple of verses of chapter 6, what he's going to return to is godliness and order. So it's the charge, and then godliness and order, and then the gospel and false teaching, and then godliness and order again, and then the charge. I think this is the way that this whole letter is organized. And when you think of it this way, number one, I think this will give you an easy way to remember the whole book of 1 Timothy. With a minimum of effort, you can commit to memory the charge, the gospel, or the godliness and order, the gospel and false teaching, godliness and order, and the charge. And if you remember that, if you write that down and then you keep that with you as you study Timothy, you'll know where you are in the letter. And you'll see how all the parts of the letter are related to the big thrust of the letter, which is these guys have swerved from the truth and they've introduced disorder in the church. And the way to fix this is to have qualified leadership, teaching the true gospel, and maintaining right order and godliness in the church. So this is the structure of the letter, and now let's look together at this particular passage, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. So look with me at verse 1, where Paul writes, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." So we read in Daniel chapter 11 earlier in the service the way that Daniel prophesied of this abomination of desolation. And then we also read Mark 13, and you may have noticed that in Mark 13, Mark presents the Lord Jesus saying, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be." So Mark presents Jesus interpreting the abomination of desolation as a person. And then I think the rest of the New Testament understands that person to be, as Paul describes him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of lawlessness, or as John describes this person in 1 John chapter 2, the Antichrist. It seems to me that there are going to be installments in this pattern of activity that result in John, in 1 John, saying, "The Antichrist is coming. Many antichrists have come." So the way that John seems to be thinking about this is he seems to be interpreting what the Lord Jesus said about the abomination of desolation as a final end-time opponent that's going to rise up against God and Christ and the church. And then, meanwhile, you have these false teachers along the way who are typifying that final end-time opponent. So you have this in Daniel. You also have it in the teaching of Jesus, Matthew 24, Mark 13. And I think in the book of Daniel, Daniel himself is describing other installments in this pattern. So I would invite you to consider what the Babylonian and Chaldean opponents of Daniel, we might say, the guys that Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, do you remember how they're described? They are described as magicians. And I think that description is intended to recall an earlier group of magicians earlier in the Bible that opposed an earlier prophet, namely Moses and the magicians of Egypt. So I think what we're getting in the book of Daniel is Daniel saying something like this: I'm playing the part of Moses, and these magicians that are in the Babylonian court are playing the part of Pharaoh's magicians. Now, the reason I bring that up, look over at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and again, we just read part of this. No, we didn't. But it's a similar statement. 2 Timothy 3, I'm going to start reading. Yeah, we just read verse 6, sorry. I'm going to keep reading into verse 7. Always learning, he's describing the false teachers and their people, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Now look at what Paul's doing here is Paul, Jannes and Jambres are names that are associated with the magicians of Egypt. And what Paul is doing is he's saying Moses was opposed by the magicians of Egypt. And in the tradition, Jannes and Jambres have come down as names of a couple of those guys. And that is being typologically repeated now in the false teachers in the church of Ephesus who are opposing Paul and Timothy and the true gospel. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Now with this, if you want to turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, I'm going to read you this verse. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Peter writes this, "But false prophets also arose among the people." Now he's talking about when Israel, at the time of the Exodus, and when Israel was in the wilderness, Peter's saying, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Now consider the way that Peter is talking about this. Peter's logic seems to go like this. If there were false prophets at the time of the Exodus and in the wilderness, there are going to be false teachers in the church. What Peter is doing is he's taking the Old Testament narratives the same way that Paul takes them in 1 Corinthians 10. Do you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6? These things happened as types of us. The ESV renders it as examples for us. But the idea is what happened in the past is typifying the present. And I think that Paul and Peter are rightly understanding what Moses intended to communicate. Moses is not just writing history for history's sake. Moses in the Pentateuch is writing up what happened to Adam and to Israel and to himself to point forward to what's going to happen with Jesus and the church. And that's what Peter means in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, and so forth. So I think all of this is playing into 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. If we were to say to Paul, what are you talking about, Paul? He would say, I'm talking about the whole narrative of the Bible. I'm talking about all of these prefiguring, typological opponents of God and His Messiah all across the Old Testament and the explicit prophecies of false Christs and false prophets that would arise that we read about in places like Matthew chapter 24. The Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. So nobody should be surprised by the presence of false teaching in the world. In fact, we should be on the lookout for it. We should be alert to it. And we want to be people who can tell the difference between the true gospel and the false gospel, because there's going to be fault. There will be. The Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. Notice how Paul speaks here of the faith. It's like there's this content of things that are to be believed. Some scholars refer to this as a creedal use of the term faith here. The faith. This is what we believe. And there are going to be people who depart from this. We could point to other passages in the Bible that do the same thing that I'm doing here. I'm just going to reference a couple. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, the Lord Jesus indicts that particular church for tolerating that woman Jezebel. You remember what Jezebel did? She introduced idolatry among the people of Israel. So there, the Lord Jesus seems to be taking Jezebel as a type of false teachers, false prophets who are going to introduce idolatry into the people of God. And then Jude chapter 1, verse 4, Jude says that these men who long ago were designated for this condemnation have crept in and they've smuggled in this false teaching. The language there, you could almost translate this, these guys were prescripted for this. I think what Jude means is the Old Testament narratives about this are indicating that we're going to have false teachers doing what these guys are doing here. Okay, look at the next statement. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. Later times. You remember Paul saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, we are those on whom the ends of the ages have come. So Paul understands the church to be existing in the later times. The Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. That first phrase there, by devoting themselves. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. In verse 3, Paul says to Timothy, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves, exact same expression, to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So these false teachers have devoted themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Let me first take you, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, and I just want to read here what John says in 1 John chapter 4, because I think John is talking about the same thing that Paul is talking about. 1 Timothy 4, 1, they're devoting themselves to deceitful spirits. 1 John 4, 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Okay, so again, we've got false teaching coming from false prophets that is coming from these deceitful spirits. Verse 2 of 1 John. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Remember 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. He was manifested in the flesh. So apparently, there's a tendency for these people to deny the incarnation, that Jesus really came in the flesh. 1 John 4, 3. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Okay, so confessing Jesus, I think this is like they're departing from the faith. Confessing Jesus means confessing he came in the flesh. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. And then John goes on, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And the word that's translated error here in 1 John 4, 6, it could also be translated deceit. It's the same word that shows up in here in 1 Timothy 4, 1 in this reference to deceitful spirits. The spirit of deceit. Satan is trying to deceive people from confessing the faith, the truth about the Lord Jesus. Okay, so the Spirit expressly says, 1 Timothy 4, 1, that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. I want to draw your attention to how frequently here in 1 Timothy Paul makes reference to Satan and the dark realm. Here he's talking about the deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Look back at chapter 1, verse 20. Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may be taught not to blaspheme. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. Elders must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And then look over at chapter 5, verse 14, and we're going to come back to this verse. But here Paul says, I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. So again and again here, Paul is making reference to Satan and his demons. And then consider also 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul is addressing Timothy. And I'm going to start reading in verse 23, where he says, "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." So the teachings of demons and the deceitful spirits have captured these guys, with the result that they're doing the will of Satan. And Paul is addressing Timothy in the hopes that these guys will be brought to repentance. So 1 Timothy 4:1 again. The Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Now, if we consider the teaching of the Bible, if we just kind of reflect on how it starts and where it goes, I think you can sort of flip the script and imagine what the teachings of demons would be. So let me fill this out for you a little bit. Genesis 1, God creates the world. What do you think the demonic script is going to be? What do you think the teachings of demons might look like? God didn't create the world. The world got here some other way, but God's not responsible for all of it. And then when God makes man and woman, what's the first thing he says to them? God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." Well, what do you think teachings of demons are going to look like? Oh, don't be fruitful and multiply. There's too many people already. Nobody's going to be able to live if you people continue to multiply. Or don't even get married. What? You're going to jeopardize your future. You're going to jeopardize your dreams. You're going to jeopardize all the happiness that you could have in your best life, which you can have right now if you get married and start having babies. And then you go another chapter, chapter 3, verse 15, and we're told that God is going to bring about redemption through the seed of the woman, and Satan's got even more reason to try to oppose marriage and childbearing. Because the multiplication at creation, this is part of God's creational purpose, and at redemption, Genesis 3:15, the salvation of the world depends upon Joseph and Mary being married. It depends upon all those people in the genealogy in Matthew 1 and in Luke 3 having gotten married and continued to have children. So devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, and naturally, this is also going to go along with, you know, Jesus wouldn't come in the flesh. Come on, what kind of a crazy idea is this that God would come in the flesh? God become incarnate? Who would believe such a thing? And of course, the kingdom has already come, as we see Paul say of them in 2 Timothy 2, 16 through 18. So these perhaps former elders in the church in Ephesus have devoted themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And then look what Paul says to them next, says about them next in verse 2. He says that all this has come about through the insincerity of liars. Now, what Paul is asserting here, there's two things here. Number one, they're insincere. And I think that what this indicates is these guys know better. I think this is like Romans 1, where Paul says of all unbelievers, although they knew God, they neither honored him as God nor gave thanks to him. And I think he's saying about the false teachers, they know that what they're saying is false. And that's why he speaks of this insincerity. And then of liars, he's calling them out and saying, these people are speaking false words. They are false teachers. They're speaking untrue things. They are liars. And then this next statement is really interesting. Whose consciences are seared. The language, it's as though their conscience, their faculty of discerning right and wrong has been branded with a hot iron. If you can imagine, it's really an unpleasant image, but if you can imagine someone taking a brand and putting it in the flames until it's red hot, and then pulling it out and somehow pressing it into the fibers of your brain, with the result that the conscience is seared. That's the image here. And what's fascinating to me about this is that this is like the opposite of language of typology. A tupos in Greek is the impress of a pattern upon something. So, like, for instance, if you're going to have an envelope that you're going to close with a wax seal, you get the wax soft with heat, and then you take the tupos and you impress it onto that wax seal. And I think that the way that the biblical authors use this is it's as though the truths of Scripture, the narratives from the past, are to be impressed upon our thinking so that our minds are shaped by the Bible, so that when we look at the world and we look at our lives and we look at salvation, we think in terms of the patterns of the Bible. So typology is learning to see the patterns in the Bible. And the opposite of this is to have a brand. Sear your conscience with the result that you're insincere and you're a fake hypocrite and you speak lies. And so I think the antidote, the remedy for this problem is for these people to really learn the Scriptures and embrace them. So again, starting at verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And then Paul tells us what they do, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. So again, it seems perhaps from 2 Timothy 2, 16 through 18, that these guys are claiming the resurrection has already happened, we're in the new age, and therefore no more marriage. And then they have their pleasure with unmarried women. And then maybe according to the same logic, you can only eat this and not that. This kind of teaching, look at the way that Paul counters in this letter this kind of teaching. I just want to point to a number of features of the letter. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Speaking of women, yet she will be saved through childbearing. Okay, so this is an affirmation of marriage and childbearing as a faithful expression of godliness and order. And then 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And again, this assumes marriage and child rearing. And then again, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. Paul is implicitly confronting the false teaching that is forbidding marriage by calling for women to be saved through childbearing as an expression of their faith, and for elders and deacons to be married men who have children. And then look at what he says about the younger widows over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 15. I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households. So all of this is assuming marriage is the ongoing creational norm for this point in salvation history. We are not yet in the age to come when they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And since we're not in the age to come, look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Sorry, it's the end of verse 7, where Paul says it is verse 8, sorry. While bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, that reference to the life to come denies 2 Timothy 2, 16 through 18, the resurrection has already happened. No, it hasn't. We're in this life, and we're looking for the life to come, Paul says. And the affirmation of marriage throughout this letter also goes with these considerations. When it comes to foods, Paul seems to have confronted this false teaching, whatever form it was taking, at a number of points. It's maybe informing Romans 14, where Paul is is addressing different scruples on what people eat and drink. It seems to also be manifesting itself in Colossians 2. Listen to Colossians 2, verses 16 through 23. Paul writes, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." And then he goes on, verse 21, apparently quoting these guys, "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used. Verse 23, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." So what Paul wants is something that will be of value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, and that's a changed heart by understanding and believing the true gospel and experiencing the transformation of the Holy Spirit. And forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from foods, 1 Timothy 4:3, is not going to accomplish those things. Notice how Paul goes on to argue against these notions, saying in verse 3 that these false teachers forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, I think Paul is saying here, God created both marriage and foods to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And that reference to the truth is going with the reference to the faith back up in verse 1. Those who believe and know the truth are going to receive marriage and foods with thanksgiving. And then he explains in verse 4, "For everything created by God is good." Probably directly referencing Genesis 1, verse 31. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And, you know, if they're appealing to, well, Genesis 1, 30, God gave us only vegetables to eat, and now we're in the new age after the resurrection has happened, so we should only eat vegetables. Paul is countering their teaching with texts that perhaps they're appealing to. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. I think what Paul is saying is, if you have a regenerate heart, if you're a true believer, and someone puts food in front of you, and you're thankful to have that food, nothing's to be rejected. And he's informed by Mark 7, where the Lord Jesus says, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of his heart. And then Mark adds a comment there, "Thus he declared all foods clean." And then there's that famous narrative in Acts chapter 10 where the Lord is sending Peter to the house of Cornelius, and he lets down this sheet with all these animals in it, and he says to Peter, "Rise, kill and eat." And Peter says, "I've never eaten anything unclean in my life." And the Lord says, "Don't call unclean what I have called clean." And then listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And this is in a context of meat and where that meat came from. Here, 1 Corinthians 10:26, Paul quotes Psalm 24, verse 1. "For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." And this is a lot like 1 Timothy 4:4. "Everything created by God is good. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." And then down in verse 30, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 30, "If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks?" And his logic seems to be, it's my heart that's the issue, like Jesus said in Mark 7. And my heart is thankful to God. Why am I being denounced for this? So 1 Timothy 4:4, everything created by God is good. What matters is the person's heart. What matters is that you are not trying to establish your righteousness by your knowledge of these secret myths and these endless genealogies, and you're not just trying to fight with other Christians all the time with all this dissension and all these endless foolish babble discussions. You actually love the Lord because your heart's been changed, because you've experienced the mercy of God in the gospel. And as a result, you're thankful. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Verse 5, for it is made holy by the word of God. I think this very well could be a reference to Mark 7, maybe also a reference to Acts 10. It is made holy by the word of God. But it's certainly a reference to Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. And probably also Psalm 24 and other passages like that. If it's a reference to Mark 7 and Acts 10, this is Paul calling other New Testament passages where foods are declared clean, the word of God, which is, I think, a pretty significant thing for him to do. It is made holy by the word of God and prayer. I think the reference to prayer there, again, references a heart that is receiving God's goodness gratefully and blessing the Lord for it. And that heart is going to sanctify whatever it ingests. Because it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of the heart. Verse 6, Paul says to Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers, and I think these things refers to everything he said in this particular passage and really all through the letter. Nobody's to teach a different doctrine, chapter 1. There's a godliness and order that goes with the gospel, chapter 2, and the first part of 3. And then the articulation of the gospel, particularly in 3:16. And then the rejection of this false gospel in 4:1-6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. It's interesting, the word servant here is the same word that's translated deacons in 3:8. You'll be a good deacon of Christ, a good minister, we might say, of Christ Jesus. And then he goes on there in verse 6, the ESV renders it being trained in the words of the faith. The word translated by the ESV, trained, is translated by basically every other translation as either nourished or brought up. It's almost like the words of the faith, which, what are those? I think the words of the faith are going to be the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, and then the teachings of the apostles, which are now in the New Testament. Being nourished, fed, brought up in the words of the faith. In other words, it's the Bible that is nourishing you, that is causing you to grow. Being nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed, in contrast to the teachings of demons, back up in chapter 4, verse 1, which involves the forbidding of marriage and abstinence from foods. You know, the New Testament never says you can't eat a certain thing, or you can't eat a certain thing on a certain day. If you hear people saying things like that, you should probably say, that sounds to me like a teaching of demons. And the New Testament also never says, well, this one group of people, they can't ever get married under any circumstances. Again, I think you ought to say, that sounds to me like a teaching of a demon. Being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. And then finally, verse 7, Paul says, the first part of verse 7 is all I'm going to consider here. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. That's the way the ESV renders it, silly myths. Other translations, the King James renders this old wives' fables. The New American Standard 1995 renders it worldly fables fit only for old women. Even the NIV renders it godless myths and old wives' tales. I think the ESV went away from some reference to elderly women or fit only for old women or old wives' tales out of a sort of gender sensitivity. And I think that's not the way to respond to this. I think the way to respond to this is to say, you know, there are things that characterize foolish old women. And if that offends you, don't be a foolish old woman. There really is a valid characterization of elderly women that sit around and gossip about things with no basis in reality. They have no evidence for the assertions that they're making, and it's all a bunch of mythological, worthless nonsense. And the way to respond to that is to say, I want to believe the truth, and I want to articulate the truth. And notice also the contrast between being nourished in the words of the faith as opposed to irreverent or profane fables fit only for old women, right? We want to be nourished in the truth, not fill our minds with nonsense that's not helpful to anybody. And then also, just notice the next line there in verse 7, rather, this is where we're going to start next time, rather train yourself for godliness. And the ESV renders it train, both in verse 6, being trained in the words of the faith. I think it would be better to read being nourished in the words of the faith. And then verse 7, train yourself for godliness. It's almost like Paul is addressing, in a spiritual way, your diet and your exercise program. You nourish yourself on the words of the faith, and then you train yourself for godliness. You ingest healthy food, a lot of protein, and then you train your body, and you're built up, and you grow. In contrast to worldly fables fit only for old women, there's health, there's strength, there's life that comes from the Word of God and godly living. That's what Paul is advocating for. Now, finally, let's consider this passage in context. So I'll ask for that next slide. I should have just had this slide up on the board the whole time. My apologies. And I just want to draw attention to the way that here in this section that we've looked at today, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 7, notice the reference to the faith in verse 1, and then in verse 6, being trained in the words of the faith. And those references are highlighted in green. Now, I think the faith and the truth, the true gospel, is going to be manifested in godly living. And thus, 3:16, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. And then 4:7b, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. So the faith, it gives rise to godliness, and then that's going to give rise to, if you look back up at 3:15, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And then really all the stuff down in 4:9 through 16 pertains to life in the church. Look at 4:13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy. All of this is assuming the context of the local church. So the true faith leads to godly living, which then produces healthy churches. I think that's the way that Paul's logic is reflected in this structure here. In conclusion, just a word about the false teaching. Look again. Let me invite you again to look at 4:8. Godliness, the end of 4:8, is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This is not you. Nobody. I hope nobody here thinks I want to have my best life now. This is not going to be your best life. Your best life is going to be in the resurrection. The resurrection, contra the false teachers, the resurrection has not happened. And I think anybody that tells you that we're in the kingdom now, like in a full realized sense, I think you ought to say to them, I'm hoping the kingdom's going to be a lot better than what we've got going right now. I'm looking for a glorified body. I'm looking for lions lying down with lambs and for wolves no longer eating the calves. I'm looking for the nations beating their swords into plowshares. You know, everybody can disarm because nobody's got a corrupt, evil heart that they're going to attack us anymore. That's what we're looking for. And so, also, we affirm the goodness of marriage. We affirm that Christ declared all foods clean, and we commit ourselves to being nourished in the words of the faith, chapter 4, verse 6, and to then training ourselves for godliness, chapter 4, verse 7. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would keep us from being those who look into the mirror of your word and who perceive things about ourselves, that we're sinners, that we need a Savior, and that you call for righteous living, growing out of genuine faith. Lord, keep us from being those who look into that mirror and then go away and forget what we look like and act like we're not sinners or we don't need to change. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to receive the word that has been implanted. And we pray that this word would bring about a new life within us. And we ask, Lord, that you would cause it to bear fruit, the seed of the word. We pray that it would bear fruit in the fruits of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would make us people who are characterized by love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faith and self-control. And Lord, we ask that you would give us discerning minds, nourished on the words of the faith, trained for godliness, that spot deviations from apostolic teaching. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to help others to know you. Enable us to make disciples of all nations, disciples of Jesus, through the truth of your word. We ask that you do all these things for the glory of Christ and for our joy as we walk with you, as we abide in Christ. We pray all this in Christ's name and by the power of the Spirit. Amen.